We're currently living in an age when the potential for social revolution is extremely high in democratic countries. People are losing confidence in government's ability to fix existing problems. They're realizing that big spending and debt-happy governments have become part of the problem rather than the solution. But without any better way out, people lend their support to whoever can step in and make a difference. Dr. David Jeremiah shows us how this willingness will have dire consequences in the future as he continues his series, The Coming Economic Armageddon. Now, here's David.
And we thank you for joining us today. Today we are in the fourth major message in this series we've called The Coming Economic Armageddon. We have already talked about the fall of the American economy, the new world order, the new global economy, and we're finishing up today three lessons from crisis to consolidation. Basically, we've been using the story of Joseph in the Old Testament as an illustration of what happens when the government consolidates. It may look good for a moment, but what happens in the long run? We'll finish that up today. In just a moment, we'll get started with that. But before we go anywhere, I want to remind you that the entire book, The Coming Economic Armageddon, What Prophecy Warns About the New Global Economy, it is now here. And actually, I have one of the first copies in my hand today. And this book is available to you for a gift of any size during the month of October. When you send your gift, we will send you this 292-page book on the coming economic Armageddon as your very own copy. It's our way of saying thank you for your investment in Turning Point. Please make your gift as generous as you can to help us. When you send a gift, everything that we receive above and beyond the cost of the book goes back into the ministry of the gospel and the teaching and preaching of the Word of God around the world. We're so excited about the opportunity we have to interact with you and to place resources like this in your hands, and we are grateful for your support. Without you, we could not do what we're doing. So, we look forward to hearing from you this month, and right now we need to get started with today's lesson. This is the final part of From Crisis to Consolidation here on Turning Point. In the first book of the Bible, we find an early record of crisis and consolidation. This dramatic story tells how God used one man and one man only to save his nation from the death ravages of famine. Joseph had declared that God was the source of his wisdom, and Pharaoh seemed to acknowledge that fact. In fact, he said in verse 38, "Can we find such a one as this?" And Pharaoh took the bold step of assigning Joseph the task of implementing this whole plan, giving him final authority over everything in Egypt except his throne and the land that belonged to the pagan priests. As we can see, government consolidation in this ancient context was not viewed as the evil thing it would have been in a more humane land such as Israel, or a nation based on freedom and democracy like ours. The people were grateful for the humaneness and care that Joseph had provided for them. Dr. Henry Morris amplifies this idea, explaining how Joseph's actions must have appeared in the eyes of the Egyptians. Some people have felt that this was a scheme of Joseph, not only to get rich, but also to enslave the people. However, it was their proposal, not Joseph's, and the alternative, that of placing everyone on a dole system, would have destroyed personal and national morale, would have bankrupted the government, probably would have culminated in social anarchy, the stores of food would have soon been depleted, and mass starvation would have taken place. The people had learned to trust Joseph. He had always charged them a fair price, and even though they had used up all their money and marketable possessions, they still had their self-respect. End of quote. As we look at what God was doing in Egypt through Joseph, what can easily slip through the radar is the fact that all of this really wasn't about Egypt at all. It was all about Israel. In the middle of this, we need to recognize that the beginning of the nation of Israel, sometimes referred to as 70 souls, had been relocated over in a land called the land of Ramses or Goshen. And it says in the text of the Bible that this was the best land. Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, that they had possessions there, and they grew and they multiplied exceedingly. In the same chapter, we're told it was the best land. In other words, while all this thing is going on with Egypt and the famine and Joseph managing the famine in Egypt,
What is going under the radar screen is that what was really going on was God was protecting the nation of Israel, out of which his own son would come. And over here in this little village in Goshen were the Israelites, and the Bible says they were multiplying. In fact, they multiplied so much it got them in trouble, as we shall see. So it's almost like this is a diversion over here. What Joseph is doing for the Egyptians, as you read the story, you can't help but wonder, because the Bible tells us that Joseph was just taking great care of his family. They had the best of everything. They never knew the famine was going on because Joseph made sure they had everything they needed. This gives evidence that Joseph's takeover of Egypt did not provide a long-term benefit so much for the Egyptians, but rather it advanced God's plan for Israel. And Joseph clearly understood this, and he told his brothers when they came to get some food from him, because remember that whole emotional story of how Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, and they don't know. They think Joseph is dead, because they remember they put him with the Midianite traders. They thought he was dead. All of a sudden, they show up in Egypt because of the hunger, and here is their brother. He's running the whole show, and they're terrified. And wouldn't you be if you had treated your brother that way, and now he's the most powerful man in the land? You feel like you're toast, man. It's over for you. And Joseph said, listen to what he said. He said, brothers, let me tell you something. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in this earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. God meant it for good in order to bring it about as this day to save many people alive. While Joseph's plan brought about God's good for Israel, it was far from bringing long-term good to the Egyptians. God may have used Joseph's power consolidation to set up that pagan nation for the spectacular demonstration of his power that was to come in the future. New and corrupt pharaohs succeeded the one Joseph's time and found in the consolidated government system a means of cruel tyranny. And that tyranny led to Egypt's utter decimation 430 years later by the famous series of plagues that came under the rod of Moses. Joseph's method of dealing with Egypt was a positive thing in its time and place, and while it advanced God's long-range plans for Egypt and Israel, clearly Joseph was not providing a biblical model for government for all times and all circumstances. Far from it. So here's where the Paul Harvey thing would go. Now let me give you the rest of the story. I've spent considerable space and time recounting Joseph's administration in Egypt because it gives a vivid picture of what could easily happen today, given the current financial situation in the world and in our own country. In fact, some of us sort of feel like little by little the government's taking a piece of this and a piece of that. A little more taxation here, a little more here, another program here, another program here that we're responsible for. Just as the long-term result of Joseph's actions turned out to be disastrous for Egypt, the consolidation of power is certain to be disastrous for the people of any nation. Let's look at some of the factors that make that true. First of all, if you're following along in the story, what Joseph did in Egypt was part of the divine potential care of Israel. But this does not negate the long-term negative effects of this consolidation. In almost every situation where consolidation is employed to deal with a crisis, the result is immediate gain and long-term loss. In fact, that's what I've written in my notes. Sacrificing tomorrow on the altar of today. You say, did that really happen? Yes, it did. Anglican scholar Griffith Thomas says, we must not forget that this policy led eventually to the affliction of Israel under a new pharaoh. With all the power in the hands of the king, it was once easy for Pharaoh of Joseph's time to protect Israel and for the new pharaoh to afflict Israel when Joseph and his work was forgotten. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but after the book of Genesis comes the book of Exodus. You know how the book of Exodus begins? Chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Let's say that again out loud. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. The chapter goes on to describe what happened under this pharaoh and the slavery that the people of Israel were subjected to by the new Egyptian pharaoh. Joseph's policies of consolidation may have solved a short-term problem, but by the end of the story, it is not encouraging. This is truly the lesson that we learn from history, whether it's Roman history or German history or the history of other nations. When crisis comes, people are prone to accept a solution that sacrifices the future on the altar of the immediate. And I believe that is what we're seeing happening right now in our own nations, with bailouts and buyouts and underwrites and consolidation that seem to be the quick fix when the crisis comes. But what will these solutions do to us in the long term? The steps toward increasing government control have characterized the U.S. in the past year, or I believe our nation has probably been changed forever and not for the better. The second thing that you learn about consolidation is that it not only sacrifices the future on the altar of the present, but it submits the good of the many to the control of one. In recent decades, we have seen what happens when a one-person government assumes ultimate power over people. The 20th century, one of the bloodiest centuries ever, was marked by a series of evil leaders like Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, all of whom were committed to the same economic theory, communism. Their regimes share characteristics with that of the coming Antichrist. Communism under Stalin overran other nations in a move to establish the union of the Soviet Socialist Republic. Stalin usurped control over key areas of the economy, destroying the livelihoods of untold millions of factory workers and producing the man-made famine of 1932 and 33. One of Stalin's favorite tactics was the purge, the massive massacre of millions of the Soviet Union's own population. According to author J.W. Richards, in 1937 and 1938, there were an average of 1,000 political executions per day. Mao's great leap forward was his plan to create more than just a new world order. It was a plan to create God's new heaven and earth, but without God. Implementing his plan cost the lives of more than 20 million Chinese, and labor camps claimed the lives of another 20 million. It has been asserted that in the last 4 years of the 1970s, no other regime ever worked so hard to create an egalitarian society than Pol Pot of Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. But neither does any other regime have his record of terror. Under his year zero plan, he redistributed wealth in one stroke. He abolished money. He relocated 2.5 million people from the city to the country. In the words of Jay Richards, in 44 short months, the regime pruned the Cambodian population by about 2 million, more than a quarter of the total population. That is proportionately equivalent to 75 million Americans being slaughtered by our own government in 3.5 years. The estimated total of human lives snuffed out by these tyrants is about 230 million in the last century alone. The U.S. obviously has not reached the point where consolidation gives one man the power to perform such atrocities. But over the last 3/4 of a century, little steps have been taken that have led to an alarming increase in government power in the hands of fewer and fewer people. When Roosevelt proposed the idea of Social Security in 1935, I'm sure he did not envision the current situation in which nearly 35% of the Americans rely on Social Security for 90% of their retirement income. The program was to assist those in need, and it's now an expensive, budget-wrecking entitlement program that has caused millions to become government-dependent. The more that people look to the government as the provider of their subsistence, the less they save for their future and the more they live for the present pleasures. And a study released by the Employee Benefit Research Institute says that 43% of Americans have less than $10,000 saved for retirement. 27% said they had less than $1,000. This statistic reflects the third consecutive year in which retirement savings did not grow. We as a nation are relying increasingly more and more on the government for our income, our financial security, for our rescue from imprudent business decisions, and now to provide our health care, would you believe? With each of these dependencies, we are giving up basic freedoms and selling our souls to Pharaoh. That was exactly the point that I discovered in a little monogram that I read. How many of you ever heard the term Machiavelli? Ever heard that term? Did you know where it came from? Well, I'll tell you, Folks, when you say you don't know, let me tell you, you've got no excuse not to know. You're only one click away from knowing anything you want to know. So just go to your computer and type in the Google section, Machiavelli, and you will be surprised. I'm going to be very careful, because when I read this, I'm telling you what, it just took my breath away. You will understand why. So just hang on. I want you to hear this. Machiavelli wrote a book called The Prince. It was written in 1515. It was translated in 1908 by W.K. Marriott. Machiavelli gives advice to would-be leaders. Not the least among his counsel is this, quote, "Learn to use the expediency of deception." Machiavelli wrote that historically the most successful leaders have been those who had little use for honesty. They learn to speak in ways that deceive those who have relied on their word. A wise leader should not even consider keeping his promises when doing so would not be in his own best interest. Why? Quote, "If men were entirely good, this precept would not hold, but because they are bad and will not keep faith with you, you too are not bound to keep faith with them." In other words, since the people are dishonest, their leader might as well be dishonest too. As evidence, he referred to the number of treaties subsequently voided by leaders who changed their minds. He observed that a leader could always find plausible excuses to justify his duplicity. Machiavelli went on to warn, "But it is necessary to know well how to disguise this characteristic and to be a great pretender and dissembler. And men are so simple and so subject to present necessities that he who seeks to deceive will always find someone who will allow himself to be deceived. Therefore, according to Machiavelli, it is not necessary for a leader to actually be good. He must only give the impression to his people that he is merciful, faithful, humane, religious, and upright in such a way that provides the front for him to act in just the opposite way. Inasmuch as men judge generally more by the eye than by the hand, because it belongs to everybody to see you, and so few to come in touch with you, everyone sees what you appear to be, few really know what you are, and those few dare not oppose themselves to the opinion of the many who have the majesty of the state to defend them, and in the actions of all men, and especially of princes, which it is not prudent to challenge, one judges by the result." Then Machiavelli adds, "Such a leader will be praised because the common people are always taken by what a thing seems to be and by what becomes of it." And C.S. Lewis, who would never have endorsed Machiavelli's model of leadership, agreed with him concerning the nature of men. He wrote, "Mankind is so fallen that no man can be trusted with unchecked power over his fellows. Aristotle said that some people were only fit to be slaves. I do not contradict him, but I reject slavery because I see no man fit to be masters." End of the quote. So are we in danger of being controlled by such power-hungry leaders today? The evidence strongly suggests that we are. Perhaps you saw the video on Fox News of a speech by Donald Berwick, President Obama's nominee to head the Centers for Medicare and Medicaid Services. He said, and I quote, "Any health care funding program that is just, equitable, civilized, and humane must, I say must, redistribute wealth from the richer among us to the poor and the less fortunate. Excellent health care is by definition redistributional." End of quote. As we learn from the story of Joseph in Egypt, government control of personal wealth is one of the major steps toward the consolidation of power over people. And in addition to wealth redistribution, one of the favorite arenas of leaders with these aspirations is the limitation of religious expression, which is growing at such a level. The state determines which forms of religious expression are to be tolerated and which are to be prohibited. And I have so many examples, I dare not even go down that road except to tell you about a recent furor over a simple prayer of thanks offered before lunch at the Yed Young Senior Citizens Center in Wentworth, Georgia. Since the seniors' $6 meal was subsidized by the federal government, the company operating the center declared that saying a communal prayer is a violation of federal regulations. Such redefining of the First Amendment rights is a powerful means of extending the government's influence and power into every section of our lives. Honest and upright leadership is possible. Joseph was true to his promise to provide for the Egyptians' needs and preserve their lives. Unlike a leader in the Machiavellian model, he had dealt with them in an honest and forthright manner, and they were willing to trust him, even to the point of becoming slaves. But such leaders are extremely rare, and I doubt that they ever occur except through dependency upon God. Virtually all leaders who consolidate power turn out to be tyrants, first gaining power by addressing crises and then hiding their true intent behind a Machiavellian mask of deceit. Hitler was the poster boy for Machiavellian philosophy, and Hitler had lowered wages in state governments, and economies were consolidated under the totalitarian regime. Virtually every area of German life was under the control of the Nazi regime, yet most citizens did not seem to care. Fed a steady dosage of propaganda by the press and entertained with massive rallies and parades and gifts from the Fuhrer, the German people swelled with pride at their nation's apparent comeback. Hitler and other tyrants give us a chilling warning of what can happen when a nation in crisis puts too much power in the hands of a single leader. It is a danger that stares us starkly in the face as a nation today. Erwin Lutzer explains, "We can learn from history that politicians often use an economic crisis to make their subjects more government dependent, and with that dependency comes more control. No government in history has had a great record in providing expanded benefits without eventually also expecting more control over its citizens." So we stand on the threshold of a very important time in our history. You asked me, Pastor Jeremiah, what shall we do? And I do not know. I suggest that we pray for our nation more than we ever have. Every election that we have, people come and they want to know, can we recognize them in our church? It's not my job to endorse a politician. It's my job to teach you the principles of the Word of God so you can make informed biblical decisions and elect the people who honor God and honor His Word. And we can do that as a nation. I dare say that it's one thing a preacher can do that nobody else can do. He can tell them this is what God says and this is how it works in the world today. Read your newspapers and read your Bibles. And you will find out before this week is over, we have taken another small step. If you just watch, we've taken another small step of bringing this wonderful country that was created with independence and freedom and very basic and simple controls, we become more and more and more and more controlled until pretty soon we're going to be like the serfs who were under Joseph in Egypt. And let's not let that happen if we have any way not to do it. We are free, and thank God for our freedom.
And you know, there are many today who believe that our freedom is on the line and that we need to be doing all that we can to stand up and be counted. And whatever that means to you, wherever you happen to be, you know, we're coming up on an election, and obviously that's the opportunity that people have to express their opinions. And in the right way for us to do that is to make sure that as Christians, we get to the polls and we do our part and try to put people in office that we believe preserve this dignity that we have as Americans and the freedom that is ours. And God leads us in that direction, and we just need to be responsible. One of the things that's always been a great burden to me is to hear the story of how many Christians don't vote. And to me, that's a real shame, and hope that you are not a part of that group. And perhaps if you are a part of that group, you can change that in the next few days before the elections. Let me remind you that we are preparing for our next fall rally, which will take place in Washington, D.C. on Thursday, November the 4th. It will be held at 7 p.m. in the Verizon Center. We also have a pastor's breakfast that morning at 8 o'clock. Both of these events are free, but they are ticketed events. That means you must request a free ticket. We will send the ticket to you so that you can attend the event. You can request your ticket by going to davidjeremiah.org/rallies. There you will find all the information. Make your request. We'll see that you get your tickets in the mail just as soon as possible, and we look forward to seeing you in Washington. This is one of the biggest rallies we have ever held, and we have never been in our nation's capital before. I think I've mentioned to you earlier that we're going to be there the Thursday after the election. And it will be a time for us to once again celebrate the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ and the freedom that we have in this country. We look forward to seeing you then, and thank you so much for joining us for Turning Point today. Be sure to be with us tomorrow as we talk about Satan's CEO.
The message you heard today originated in the pulpit of Shadow Mountain Community Church, where David serves as senior pastor. Please take a moment to share what God is doing in your life through this ministry by writing to Turning Point, Post Office Box 3838, San Diego, California 92163. You can also contact us when you visit our website at davidjeremiah.org/radio or call 800-947-1993. When you call or visit online, request this month's resource, The Coming Economic Armageddon. This new book by Dr. David Jeremiah addresses aspects of the current and future economic changes in our world, and it reminds us to keep our trust in God alone, our only true source of safety and security. It's yours today for a gift of any amount. Just visit davidjeremiah.org/radio. This is Mark Larson. Join us tomorrow as we continue the series, The Coming Economic Armageddon, on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.